All right, we're dealing with the last chapter that will deal with the return from Babylon. Come in, ladies. Judah's character and God's purposes in her captivity, 48, 1 through 11. How does God describe Judah's character in these verses?
Stubborn.
Stubborn. Some more words.
Hypocrites,
good.
Traitors and rebels.
Traitors and rebels, a rebel from birth.
Closed ears. Yeah. Their ears were closed.
Their ears were closed.
Stiff-necked.
My version said rotten through and through.
I like that, rotten through and through.
Unfaithful.
Unfaithful.
They mentioned God, but
they were called by name. By the name of Israel, they were called.
All right.
Chosen.
I didn't even think about looking at the positive aspects, but yes.
Verse 10 and verse 1 and verse 2, citizens of a holy city and depend on God of Israel, the Lord of hosts.
All right, good.
Verse 2,
they brought dishonor to God's name.
All right, bringing dishonor to God's name. How?
Worshiping idols.
Yeah, they worship idols and they weren't obedient.
Disobedience and worship of idols, bringing disgrace on the name of God. She mentioned in verse 1, hear this, O house of Jacob. 10 times the word hear is used in this chapter. They have not been listening to God. They may have heard his words, but they have not been hearing in the true biblical sense, which means to hear and follow through with appropriate action. They have not listened. Hard-headed, stubborn, stiff-necked. Everything you could think of about calling them is true of them. They are named Israel, which means Prince of God, but they certainly have not been behaving like a prince with God. They came forth from the loins of Judah. They swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. So what are they doing there? Swearing by the name of God, but
untruthfully.
So they're taking an oath, but lying. Taking an oath and not following through on that. Seems to me we're seeing a lot of that going on around our capital today. A lot of untruths on both sides, perhaps. But it seems like truth is a forgotten commodity in America today.
All right, it's relative.
Relative, okay. Roger said this morning, he said, you know, if I look at Fox and read what they're saying and I look at CNN and read what, I think there's two different trials going on. So it's interesting. They have the name of Israel, but they don't have that relationship with God that Israel had in his later years. They call themselves after the holy city, though, so they're saying, we're Jerusalemites. We live in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah condemns them for saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. They think that the temple, because they have the temple there, that they are going to be protected. They lean on the God of Israel. That means to prop yourself up on him. They were propping themselves on Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. So they claim to be trusting God. And they thought that being Jerusalemites or from Jerusalem, because they are going to be in Babylon at this time, they thought that just claiming to rely on him was good enough. They are doing everything properly, but only externally. And a question I have for you is that, do we talk about trusting God more than we really do? Definitely, don't we? How many times have we prayed about something and then gotten up and started worrying about it? Okay. God says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass because, that's a purpose phrase, because I know that you are obstinate. So he gave prophecies in the past and brought them to pass, simply because they are obstinate, and he's trying to prove to them who he is. Your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead bronze. So they're just bullheaded, aren't they? Therefore, I declared them to you long ago, these prophecies. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. He has given prophecy to break them from their idolatry. He gives a prophecy and he brings it back and he says, I don't want you crediting that to your idol and saying he brought it back. And them, I declare them, those are his plans to draw them closer to him, his redemptive purposes. Do we sometimes claim that my idol has done something as they were doing?
The devil made me do it.
How about just look at Mother Nature, how beautiful it is. Or I was just thinking this morning, when we look back on Roger's years at NASA and reflect on what happened, at the time it just seemed ordinary work. But now I look back on it and see how extraordinary it was, that what they accomplished. And I think, oh my, look what mankind has done. Taking the credit to myself because I was married to an engineer who worked there, you know. But mankind has not done that. God has allowed it. He gave us the abilities to do it and carried it out. And just sometimes we attribute things to people or ourselves. I have succeeded in doing this. And that's really making an idol and saying, my idol has done this. And in verse 7, he says, they are created now and not long ago. These were difficult passages because he said, I prophesied it long ago, and now he says, I've got new things. But I think what he's saying specifically now, I'm telling you that Cyrus is going to be the one to carry, to allow you to come back. So he gave general prophecies in the past in Deuteronomy 30. Verse 1, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the cursing, and that's after the chapters that say you will be blessed if you do such and such and you'll be cursed if you don't. The blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So that was predicted way back when Moses was still there in his last speech. He said, when I have to carry you off into captivity and you repent, then I will bring you back. So the general prophecy has always been there, and he said it a long time ago, and he said, now I've going to bring it to pass so that you will know that I did it and not your idols. But I'm also creating some new prophecies here, some specific prophecies. Before today, you've not heard them so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. So you can't brag about what you've known. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously and you have been called a rebel from birth. Treacherous means breaking a covenant. They had made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai to obey him. And all along they have been treacherous, disobeying him, worshiping their idols. And I think he's saying, you don't even know the old truth. You haven't even listened to what I said in the past, so now it's new to you. And it is because God hadn't opened their ears to the truth. Even with what God had revealed, they had still betrayed him, so he withheld further truth from them. Remember when we started Isaiah 6? God tells him, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return and be healed. You can reach the place where God begins to hide truth from you. If you keep rejecting God's truth, he will quit revealing it to you. And that's what's happened when they get to the place of having to be carried off into captivity. It's a judicial hardening and a judicial blinding by God because of their past behavior. And in verse 9, he said, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order to not cut you off." So he did not, the minute they worshiped that golden calf way back in Exodus, he did not cut them off then, and he could have because they were breaking the covenant. So he's delayed his wrath for hundreds and hundreds of years for his own sake. And I remember that when he wanted to destroy them, or at least he told Moses, "I can cut them off and build a new nation out of you." Moses said, "Oh, no, don't do that, because if you do, the Egyptians will profane your name by saying God brought them out and now he can't take them into the land. He can't take care of them." So for God's own glory, he's taken care of them and not judged them all these years. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So all this time, he's been testing them. And when it says, "but not as silver," there's two possibilities. He's either saying, "I have refined you, but I've not gotten you as pure as silver yet." Or he's saying, "I have refined you, but not as hot as it needs to be to refine silver." Because there is coming a further refining in the tribulation. It's going to be the worst thing that ever happened to them, far worse than the Holocaust or anything they've ever endured. So they're not pure yet, and there's greater refining still coming. "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" He will not share his glory with anyone, and he will not allow his name to be profaned. He lets it go on for a period of time, but he has to judge because he is himself righteous. If he does not judge the unrighteous people, then he himself is unrighteous. So to be righteous and to protect his name, he has to judge. It is because of his strong commitment to his own glory that he must have such a strong commitment to them and to us. I don't know if you realize it, but we think, "Oh, Judas, how could you?" One of your, one of Christ's own disciples, "How could you betray him?" But what has his people been doing all along? They've been betraying him all their entire existence. Okay, I had a question. Now go back from this through the same passage and describe God's character.
Long suffering.
He's been patient.
Righteous.
Redeeming.
Shows restraint.
He's all-knowing.
Been faithful to them all these years. Someone just mentioned that he fed them manna up until they entered the land. It was about a two-month journey that from Egypt to Israel, even with a big crowd like that. 2 years they took until they were ready because they stopped at Sinai. He provided food for them that 2 years, and then they rebelled and spent 38 years in the wilderness, and he continued to feed them and to provide water for them and to provide the cloud to lead them and that canopy cloud over them to keep them cool in the daytime and the fire to keep them warm at night. So in spite of their disobedience and their refusal to go into the land, he continued to take care of them. We owe so much to the faithfulness of God, even in our disobedience, how he continues to care for us.
It's wrong to say he was jealous?
No, it's not wrong to say God is jealous. He is jealous for his own glory. "I will not give my glory to another." He won't let them worship another god. That in fact, if you worship an idol or another god, that's giving God's glory to another, and he won't stand for it. Eventually, he will judge. Envy is desire for what somebody else has. Jealous is desire for what belongs to you. You want to protect it. It's right for a husband or a wife to be jealous when somebody else is flirting with her spouse.
Say it's that again, Lynette. Envy is...
Envy is... The word is zeal, really. Z-E-A-L. That's what the Hebrew word means. So you could say that envy is zeal or desire for what belongs to someone else. But jealous is zeal for what belongs to you. And yes, it is right for God to be jealous because we belong to Him and He has bought us. Any other characteristics that we've missed? Okay, merciful.
Well, he's true to his word. I mean, he has supreme integrity. He says he will do.
Supreme integrity, that's a great term. True to his word, what he has said he will do. He's the God of Israel. He's a national God who cares for them. Remember, they called him the Lord of hosts. He is the sovereign leader of angelic and earthly armies. He's a God of wrath. He's a gracious God. The fact that he could have abandoned them, and when he could have justly done so, he did not. I had you list three or four things that he had done and why he did them from this particular passage. That's almost kind of a repeat, but let's run through it and see what you got.
I thought that he called them, chose them for himself was the reason.
All right, good. He called them and chose them for himself. Good. He told them the future so that when it happened, they couldn't give credit to the idols. I know we have talked about idols all this whole book, but that's Isaiah's purpose. He keeps repeating. We've gone back and back and back to this theme of idolatry, false gods, hammering it home to the people.
He gave mercy to bring glory to himself and for the integrity of his name.
He gave mercy to bring glory to himself and for the integrity of his name.
I had him held his anger in check. He will not destroy you. They will be tested in fire or suffering.
He held his anger in check. He will not destroy Israel, but he will test them in the fire. Okay. In verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. He identifies himself as whom here, or what? Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What attribute shows up there?
Self-existence,
good. The I am.
Eternality.
Okay, I sent you to Revelation 17. Who's the speaker in Isaiah 48, do you think? I'm not sure that was a good question, but...
I'm confused about that.
Yeah, that was not a good question.
Out if it was Isaiah talking or Jesus, pre-incarnate.
What I wanted you to see is that Jesus also calls himself the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. So when God the Father is speaking in the Old Testament, it's Jesus as well speaking. They have the same attributes.
So who was speaking there?
Well, I kind of think it was Jesus. But... like I say, first and last applies to both God the Father and God the Son. And in the end, they're one. I've been dealing with this idea of the Trinity and trying to figure it out. Dumb me thinks I can figure that out. But trying to get a better hold on it. And maybe next year we'll do a lesson on it. So just Hold your horses till I get there. I'm still working on it. Just exactly how does the Trinity, how is the Trinity three persons and yet one essence? That's my sticking point. Okay, in verse 13, he identifies himself as the God of
creation.
Did I hear that? Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand has spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. What attributes are visible there?
Creator.
Did I hear omnipotence? Okay, yeah, that was the one I had wanted you to kind of pick up on, the power of the creator. I still want you to get used to looking for attributes. In fact, I think it's a good idea to write an attribute out to the side of the verse in your Bible, because I know that I overlook the attributes. I focus on what the verse is saying more than the God who is saying it. One of the preachers I was listening to this week said, a lizard obeys God better than God's crowning creation, mankind. In verses 14 and 15, he identifies himself as the God of Cyrus, the Persian king, the Persian king. That's the one I wanted you to identify.
Okay. Foreshadows the Messiah.
Okay, the conqueror of Babylon, the one who foreshadows Messiah.
Chosen ally.
He says the one whom he loves, the Lord loves Cyrus. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them, speaking of the idols, has declared these things? Idols can't prophesy. The Lord loves him, and he's speaking of Cyrus. He will carry out his good pleasure. Now, in my version, the he will carry out is in a small cap. But when you get to his good pleasure, it's a large cap. So Cyrus is going to carry out God's good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm, and that's capitalized too, speaking of, I think, the Messiah or God's power. You can look at God's arm as speaking of either one. His arm will be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him. And he, that's another capital there. So God will make Cyrus's ways successful. God delights in overthrowing the evil of Babylon. He will carry out all of God's good pleasure on Babylon. Poor Babylon, God used them, and then he judged them.
I thought that was one of the now and later prophecies, maybe. That,
yes.
You know, first Cyrus, but then one day Jesus wipes out Babylon.
Everybody, yes. Yes, it is a now and what have we been saying? Now and not yet?
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. A lot of these prophecies are. They're not completely fulfilled yet. Cyrus does exactly what he wants to do and exactly what God wants him to do. That is a mystery beyond our comprehension, how God can direct the affairs of the world so that everything is done exactly as he wants to do, and yet we do what we think we want to do. We do exactly what we want to do. Who is mentioned in verse 16?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
I put the whole Trinity.
The whole Trinity. That's what I was looking for. From the time it took place, I was there. Now, the Lord God, the Father, has sent me, the Son, and His Spirit. So the Messiah kind of interrupts to remind the Jews that the ultimate deliverer is not Cyrus, and the ultimate deliverance will not be from Babylon. How else does the speaker describe himself in verses 16 and 17?
Redeemer.
Teacher. The Holy One of Israel. Again, I am and the Lord.
Eternal.
Okay.
Also, leader and guide.
leader and guide, guide you in the way you should go. Verse 12 through 16, God will accomplish his purposes, and that's his sovereignty. Verses 17 and 19, you miss the opportunity to be something good. That's your responsibility. So you have here both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility. And in verse 17, it says, I'm God who teaches you to profit. What he means by that is for your benefit, teaches you peace, teaches you righteousness, stability of your population, security. I teach you everything you need to be successful and to live a good life to your profit. In verses 17 to 19, we have what Judah should have done. God mourns Israel's disobedience, for they are themselves the losers by it. What would have been their situation had they been obedient? Want to sing Peace Like a River? Go ahead, Ann.
No.
I
just at the time.
All right. It says, if only you had paid attention. That's the big thing. Listen, pay attention. That is the prescription, by the way, for health and life, for shalom, or peace. Remember that shalom means more than the absence of war. It means everything that works to your highest benefit. So if only you'd have paid attention, then your well-being or your shalom would have been like a river. Okay, tell me how peace can be like a river. What characteristics of a river does a river have that are in common with peace? Got that question, ladies? What is a river? What are some characteristics of a river?
Flows evenly.
Flows evenly.
Well, it provides water for abundance of life. So you have the water for growing whatever God wants grown.
All right. Provides water, which is life-giving. Real biodiversity along a river that you don't often find in other places that are not well watered. So it provides life. What else does a river do?
Sometimes it overflows.
Overflowing abundance of peace, you could say. You know, a river's pretty. It's beautiful. I think a river sings when it goes over the rocks. Let's see, I have, it's abundant, constant, life-giving. It provides for fish. It's powerful. We harness rivers for energy. So that's what the life would have been like for the Jews had they listened. And then it talks about your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. So let's compare waves of the sea with righteousness. I bet you didn't think about this, did you?
No, we didn't.
We don't think about the Bible when we read it. Okay, what are some characteristics of waves?
Powerful.
They're very powerful, so majestic. Your righteousness would be powerful.
Majestic.
Beautiful. Noisy.
They shape the beach, too.
Constant, over and over again. Do you go to sleep to a sound machine of waves? Did you know that waves clean our beaches? The tidal waves clean our beaches. If we didn't have the moon to create tides that wash our beaches clean, we'd have dirtier beaches. So it's amazing how God has designed that. The moon is in exactly the right place to create tides twice a day on each side of the world, to clean off our beaches. And also, waves can bring food in, little and creatures for us to, stranded crabs or something for us to eat.
Brings
treasures. So our righteousness can bring treasures to us. It can provide for us in sustenance. It can clean us. So there's so much in the scripture, so much that's there. Okay.
In the Amplified, after righteousness, it says, in parentheses, the holiness and purity of the nations.
Okay. Their righteousness would have been the holiness and the peace of the nations.
Purity.
purity of the nations. Okay, they would have provided an example and taught the nations of the world about the Lord. Verse 19, what would they have had?
Descendants like the sand of the sea.
Descendants like the sand of the sea. Offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. Okay, it was promised a long time ago that his descendants would be numerous. But there have been times when they've been cut off. I was reading again this week. We are just now beginning to get to the place where the Jewish population of the world was in 1939. It's taken 70 years to rebuild what was destroyed among the population. So, because of their sin, God has repeatedly kept their population small. I tried to find the percentage of Jews in the world and could not find that. So he just says, your name would never be cut off or destroyed if you had listened to me. But he has cut them off and cut them off and cut them off. Now, one day it will be fulfilled. If you can imagine Jews as numerous as the grains of sand on the sea. It will be fulfilled, but it's an already not yet. We're going to have to wait for that. I think Beth brought this up. Israel's disobedience also led to missed opportunities to be a blessing to the nation. They could have been a wonderful evangelist to us. You remember what John Whittier said, for all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been, okay. If it had not been for their disobedience, they would have been a magnificent nation by now. But their final end will be they will fulfill what he has promised that they will do. But the fact is that he has to do it in them. They're not going to do it on their own. And Ezekiel 36:24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own lands. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. He has to do it. They're not going to be able to do it on their own. He has to remove that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He has to put the spirit within them before they will ever fulfill all of these blessings. So, what does he now command Israel to do in verse 20? Leave Babylon. Only about 60,000 ever left Babylon. The majority of them stayed there because it was comfortable and they had put down roots. And he's going to repeat this again at the end of time. Go forth from Babylon, free from the Chaldeans. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. Proclaim this. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. He's going to provide for them as they go. And he says there's no peace for the wicked. And I think he's referring in the case of the wicked here, the people who stayed in Babylon and who don't obey him and leave. Why is there no peace for the wicked? Because they're disobedience. They continually choose their own way. Ezra 1:5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go. So once again, you have God's sovereignty stirring up the spirit of those he wanted to go back and rebuild the temple. And in Revelation 18, this call will be issued again to leave the Babylon of the last days. The Bible predicts that Babylon will be the commercial and the religious capital of the world at the end of time. And he's going to call for his people to come out of it. We have reached a breaking point in the second part of Isaiah 40 through 66. It's actually divided into two sections. The whole book's divided into two sections, but the last section is divided into two sections as well. The chapters 40 through 48 deal with the unfaithfulness of Israel and the promise of deliverance, basically from Babylon. But 49 through 66 is going to deal with a greater deliverance, the deliverance of Messiah. So now we're moving on to the spiritual deliverance more than the physical deliverance. Whoops. And we are looking at the return from Messiah's perspective. So Messiah is speaking in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. And I like how the Christian Standard Bible says this. The Lord called me before I was born. He named me while I was in my mother's womb. It is God who creates a child in the womb, and each one is created for a purpose. All right. I ask you from the first chapters to identify the phrases that speak of, first of all, Messiah's audience.
The whole world.
The whole world. Yeah, when he uses that term coastlands or islands, he means the whole world. His nature.
He was a human being, wasn't he?
He was a human being. Servant. Uh-huh.
Transcendence,
okay. What was his calling? Okay. To do what?
To bring God glory, accomplish the purposes God gave him.
Okay, call from the womb of his mother to accomplish the purposes God gave him, which was to
save us.
Okay. First to restore Israel and the Gentiles. So he's got two purposes there. I think I might have asked you that question later on. A primary purpose and a secondary purpose.
Yeah. To be a light to the Gentiles.
To be a light to the Gentiles. This has always been Israel's mission, but she had failed and Messiah will not in being a light to the Gentiles. How was he equipped?
He could speak effectively. His word had power.
He could speak effectively. His words had power. Isn't that beautiful? Hid in the shadow of his hand.
Just until the right time.
Until the right time. What's he called?
A polished arrow.
Yes, a select and polished arrow. If you polish an arrow, what are you doing?
Sharpening
it. You're getting ready to use it. So he's been an arrow in the quiver of the Lord until the proper time to use it. So he's a warrior, and he is also a servant. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What is the Messiah's complaint?
I've labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing and futility.
I've labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing in utility. Utility. Jesus got discouraged.
He was opposed so
yes.
much and rejected.
Can you imagine? Everywhere he turned, the leadership of his nation, the spiritual people of the nation, supposedly, had rejected him. But he did trust God for the final outcome of his ministry, even though while he was carrying it out, it seemed to be ineffective. So, I mean, if somebody just tells us, oh, I'm so mad at you, I don't like you, we really get our feelings hurt, don't we? So think what he must have endured during all those years. And I wouldn't be surprised if even before he began his ministry, if he didn't have a lot of opposition from brothers and sisters. Oh, your mama's pet, or you think you're so good. And people in the neighborhood, when a person lives a holy and pure life before sinners, it makes the sinners mad at the person who is living a life like that because it's convicting. So all of his life, I feel like he probably has suffered this rejection and a feeling like he had not accomplished his purpose. But he did have faith. How did he express that faith?
God will reward him, and he's assured he's doing God's work.
Okay. Surely God will reward me.
You know, Lynette, when I asked you earlier, we were in chapter 48, and I said, he was speaking, that it was chapter 49, because I read from like three different translations, and one of them was saying this is sort of Isaiah's testimony, too.
Okay. All right.
This is Jesus, right?
Yes, this is the Messiah speaking, most definitely. That clears up that confusion. Okay, good. Okay, I had you identify his primary mission and his secondary mission. This is God's encouragement to him. What's his primary mission? Okay, I'm getting a lot of different answers. In my opinion, his primary or first mission was restore Israel and then to be a light to the Gentiles. So basically, I guess you could say he had one mission, and that's to redeem mankind. To restore his... to kind of get rid of his depression, he focuses on what he's called to do. He says, I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is my strength. So his depression and his feeling of futility is only short-lived. He turns back to God, which is a good remedy for depression, is turn back to see what God is like. Everything he does is in the strength that the Father supplies to him. He formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. That was where I got the primary. And then in verse 6, he says, God is saying to Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the delivered or preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So that's where I got the primary and secondary missions. Think about the term servant for just a minute. He is a servant to the Father, but in essence, the Godhead is completely equal. All three are equal. But in roles or in the work of redemption, the Son is subordinate to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is subordinate to both the Father and Jesus. So you have a difference in role, although the essence is the same. Restate the promise that God makes to Messiah in 49:7. It's good for you to rewrite a verse in your own words because that means you understand it. So just kind of casually tell me what God said there. Question 4.
One day those who hated him on earth will bow down to him.
One day those who hate
the world.
All right. One day those who hated him will bow down. And what did you say after that?
The light of the world.
The light of the world. Okay. You may be despised in your earthly mission by your nation Israel, but one day kings and princes will get up off their thrones and bow down before you. God the Father was called the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, Israel's Holy One. But the Messiah in his earthly mission is called the Despised One, the One Hated by Israel, and the Slave of Rulers. That's what I meant by note the contrast between the titles for God the Father and the Messiah. Verse 7, there's a promise. What is this promise based upon, that one about them bowing down? Faithfulness of whom?
God.
Israel's covenant God, yes. It's been almost 3,000 years since God made this promise. When's he going to act?
When he's ready.
When he gets good and ready. Does that have a lesson for you?
Oh, yes. Patience.
Patience, yes.
And we should live as if it were today.
Okay, live as if he's coming back today, but be patient when he's not. In a favorable, acceptable time, when God wills, he will act. You may have been praying for years for a loved one to come to Christ, but when the time is right, God will answer.
Somewhere I read that it was based on the year of Jubilee.
Some people think it might be based on the year of Jubilee. The difficulty would be determining exactly when that is. But yes, it could very well be that he will come back in what would have been a year of Jubilee for the Jews. Some people think it'll be in the fall in September at the Feast of Trumpets. You know, it's fun to think about, but when the time is ready, he'll come back.
You know, Bill Austin, who used to be pastor of this church, had a saying, God may be slow, but he's never late.
All right, God may be slow, but he's never late. He's always on time. Israel's salvation comes by means of a covenant, but it says that Messiah himself is the covenant. I will give you for a covenant to the people. So how can he be that covenant? How can a person be a covenant?
He's the blood sacrifice.
He is the blood sacrifice. What did you do when you cut a covenant with someone? Think back to God and Abraham. Yes, you killed a sacrifice. And basically the idea was, if I don't keep this sacrifice, then God has permission to make me, if I don't keep this oath, God has permission to make me just like this dead sacrifice. It's kind of a way, many times they would cut them in two, and one half would belong to this person, and the other half would belong to this person. And it's kind of a notary seal, I guess, on a covenant. So he is himself. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Question 8, summarize God's provision for Judah as she returns from dispersion. Okay, that's certainly summed it up. All her needs will be met. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. Bare heights don't have pastures, but God will have pastures on the bare heights for their animals. They will apparently be returning with animals. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. So it's a new Exodus. He's going to do the same thing for the Jews returning from Babylon and for the Jews returning from all over the world at the end of time. God will provide for them. He's going to make the roads and the highways easy for them. That'll be interesting. There's a promise in 12. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim, which is China. But the Jews that he's writing to are in Babylon, which is east of Judah. So how can this be reconciled? They're just east of Jerusalem. Remember in the Bible, all directions start at Jerusalem. It's the center of the earth as far as God's concerned. So what's he talking about when he talks about I'm coming from the north and the west?
One day they're going to be regathered worldwide.
Worldwide regathering. Deuteronomy 4:27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. Right now, he's only driven them to Babylon in the time that Isaiah is writing. But there will be a further dispersion, and has been through the years all over the world. And we have Jews in China even. Jews all over the world. That's odd to think about, isn't it? Jews being in China, Chinese people being Jews. But he's going to scatter them all over the world, and he will bring them back from all over the world. Question 10, we've talked about this before. Nature is called on to rejoice. Is this just a figure of speech, or can inanimate objects really express emotion? You think they do?
If God wants them to, they will.
All right, if God wants them to.
Didn't he say if nobody praises, the rocks will cry? Mm-hmm.
Yes, when he was coming into the land, presenting himself as Messiah, coming into Jerusalem, the Pharisees wanted him to shut up the people that were praising, and he says, if I make these people be quiet, the rocks will cry out. Now, I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know how mountains, doesn't this say, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. It may be simply a figure of speech. I allow for that. But there may be something we don't know about how inanimate objects can praise God. The Bible talks about the trees clapping for joy when the leaves are rattling. So that would be something I'm looking forward to finding out. Is this just a figure of speech, Lord, or does nature praise you? I can't help but think that bird sitting on a limb singing is praising God as best it can. I know that the mockingbird must really enjoy himself. I mean, he is having a wonderful time up there making all those sounds. And they don't seem to have a lot of meaning. He's just having fun at it. And his pleasure in the sounds God allows him to make is praising God, I think.
Maybe, yeah, the dog whistles.
That we can't hear?
Yeah, that we can't hear, that they're singing his praise. But it's at a level that we're unconscious of, but God can certainly.
Okay, that's an interesting thing. Kind of like a dog whistle. These inanimate objects are making sounds that we can't hear, but God can. It's an interesting concept and one that just kind of fascinates me. I'm a little peculiar, I know, at times. And Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits. So it says creation is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So this fallen earth that we destroyed or in the process of destroying is longing for the time when we will be redeemed, because it will be redeemed along with us. In verse 14, Zion complains that God has forgotten her. Rephrase the responses of God to this absurdity. Why does God say, I haven't forgotten you?
Because God is with us always, and God always loves us.
He's with us always. He always loves us.
He never forgets anything.
He never forgets anything.
Zion is the child of God. A parent can't forget their child.
That's right. A woman is not going to forget her child, and God is not going to forget Zion. What about the hands?
Verse 16. Engraving on the palms of the hands.
Yes. I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The nail-scarred hands of Christ, and they will be there throughout all eternity. So there we are.
And you know, the high priest's ephod had the names of the tribes.
Yes.
Inscribed in stone or something.
Yes. There were 12 stones on the breastplate, each one, Reuben had one and Judah had one, etc. And then also on the stones that were on his shoulder. So he carried them both close to his heart and also on his shoulder. Their names were inscribed. So, but God's inscribed us in something even more permanent, and that's his hands. Her walls are constantly in his sight. He's always got his eyes on the walls of Jerusalem. What would have been about the last sight that the Jews going into captivity would have seen? The walls broken down, fallen on the ground. But God says, I've been keeping my eye on your walls. Anything else? How about Zion will put the returning Jews on as a woman puts on jewelry? I like that too. Jerusalem's going to beautify herself with the Jews that are coming back. I will restore you to your land, and there won't be room for all of you. Verse 17, your builders hurry. So the guys are hurrying back to the land to rebuild it. Okay, I think we've covered all of those questions. Question 14, what will God do in respect to the believing Gentiles during this regathering of the Jews, and what will be the result?
They're all going to help the Jews move, and they're going to humble themselves. The top dog is
going to
be Israel.
A top dog will be Israel. Behold, I lift up my hand to the nations. It's kind of like nations, pay attention. Set up my standards to the people. Here's my flag. And they will bring your sons in their bosom. They're going to carry the Jews back. And your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. So the Gentiles will enable the Jews to come back to the land. Kings will be your guardians. Imagine that. Princes, your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. So he's encouraging them to keep trusting him. The Gentiles will bring him back, and the Gentiles will recognize that the Jewish Messiah is the God of the earth. What will happen to the unbelieving Gentiles in verses 24 through 26?
They will cannibalize themselves.
Cannibalize themselves.
That's an interesting word.
Yeah. Lovely. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood. In verse 49, it's almost as if Jews or Israel said, can you really do this? When it says, can the prey be taken from the mighty man or the captives of a tyrant rescued? It's like, God, can you really do this? And God says, of course I can. Surely, thus says the Lord. Even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. I will save your sons. God's deliverance of Israel will be so dramatic that the whole world will recognize that he is Yahweh, the only God. I liked what John Oswalt said. To be the chosen of God does not mean glory along the way, but it does mean glory at the end of the way. First comes suffering, and then comes glory for Israel and for us. Some other comments or questions?
I know some very strong Christians who believe that this covenant with Israel, that they lost their chance, and that now it doesn't apply to them anymore. But if you read this book of Isaiah, I don't know how you could believe that.
Okay, there is a group of Christians, very fine Christians, some of them I listen to, who do not believe the promises for Israel still stand. But there's a real flaw in that reasoning, because if God didn't keep his word to Israel, he won't keep it to us.
One of the commentators I read, I don't remember which one, used a phrase that was new to me. He called Jesus the ideal Israel.
Yes.
What God had intended for Israel to do, she didn't.
That's right.
And Jesus did what God intended for him to do.
Right. That's why the Bible calls Jesus Israel so many times, because he is the true, the real Israel, the one who will accomplish what God intended Israel to do. Anything else? Well, you've been a good group. You're doing your homework and you're thinking. My favorite time of the week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to the nation of Israel. We thank you that even now you are bringing Jews to yourself, and you are bringing Jews back to the land one day to convert them to yourself. We thank you that you included Gentiles in your plan, that you have chosen us just as surely as you chose Abraham and the Jews. We thank you that you keep the promises you make. We thank you that you can make prophecies and carry them out. We are just very grateful for all that you are, for your sovereignty, for your mercy, for your love, for your wrath, for your power, for all the things we see in Scripture. Now protect us as we go home and bring us back safely next week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.